The following message is the 16th in the series titled Exploration of James. This message was based on James 3 verses 2 through 12 and was delivered on Sunday evening, October 9, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Last Lord's Day evening, we briefly looked at the opening verse of this chapter. A very plain, a very pointed admonition, a warning, that not many should become teachers of God's people, that there is a stricter judgment that attaches to that function and to that office. What follows in the chapter concerning the use of the tongue is connected to that statement, but it's not exclusive to that statement. It is connected, as we can see in verse 2, by the word for or because. One of the things that is to go into the hopper, if you will, of any man who desires to be a public teacher of God's people is a sober assessment of the reality that in many things we all stumble. And that term stumble is used elsewhere already in this chapter to speak of the reality of sin. And so any man who aspires to the office, to the teaching office of the church, or who desires to instruct others, needs to soberly assess to what degree his own tongue has become the instrument of sin, or is the instrument of sin. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things." And yet, though this is part of James' caution to those who aspire to be teachers, it also introduces us this humble acknowledgement, for we all stumble, literally, we all stumble much. This humble acknowledgement prepares the way for what James has to say in the verses following concerning the use of the tongue. And what he says here is not applicable just to those who have aspirations to be teachers in God's church, But it is instruction. There are observations here that run true across the rank and file of God's people. You will notice again the acknowledgement that James makes. He includes himself in this acknowledgement. That in itself is very telling, in that apostles, even apostles, were not above the sin that is described here. He says, "For in many things we all stumble," or "we all stumble much." And so James includes himself as well as others in his statement. Now, John makes something of a similar statement, though not having to do with the issue of the use of the tongue, but a more general statement. In his first letter, he says, "If we say that we have no sin," if that is our profession, that we are sinless, that we are not guilty of violating God's law in whatever way God's law directs our path, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that language is meant to convey the idea that indeed the idea that one has attained to a state of perfection or is living in a state of perfection is a form of self-deception. It is an idea that no Christian ought to entertain. And so John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, James here makes a similar statement. There's a similar acknowledgement. He says, "For we all stumble much." Not even apostles, whether it be James or the apostle John, claimed sinless perfection. And this especially is the case when it concerns the use of the tongue. You'll notice in verse 2 that James says, "If anyone does not stumble in word." Now, what he means by that is not just if anyone does not stumble in the things that they say, considered in and of themselves, but does not stumble also in the way that it is said, that is, the manner of his speaking, or the motives from which he speaks. If anyone does not stumble or sin in this whole matter of his speech, then James says he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, when James uses that term perfect, when he says he is a perfect man, if anyone does not stumble in speech, then he is a perfect man. There are two senses in which the term perfect, the Greek word teleios and the family that goes with it, there are two senses in which this family of words is used in the New Testament. In some places, it does refer to sinless perfection. And yet there are other places where it speaks of a situation or a state in which a believer falling short of sinless perfection nonetheless has attained to a significant degree or substantial degree of Christian maturity. And so James indeed may be speaking hypothetically. That is, with perfect here, meaning sinless. That is, if any man does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, that is, a sinless man, able to bridle also his whole body. Or he may be speaking of the mature Christian who, though he would never claim to be sinless in the use of his tongue, and never claim to be sinless in his walk with God, yet nonetheless has a substantial and an habitual control over his tongue. But either way, James is speaking of a completeness of moral character, a maturity of moral character, which given the unruliness, the peculiar unruliness of the tongue, would indicate an ability that the individual would possess by God's grace to exercise self-control in all things. One of the great virtues of the Christian faith is self-control. It is also the most difficult of all of the virtues to cultivate. And yet James said, if a man is able to control this member, if he is able to deal in a mature Christian way with the use of his tongue, he will manifest an ability to exercise self-control over his entire body, that is, in all things. But whether James here speaks of the perfect man as someone who, if it's hypothetical, someone who has attained to perfection in these things, I don't think that's the case. But in either case, whether it's that or he's speaking of the mature Christian, there is in this statement, there is in these words, a call for us as Christians to exercise greater care and greater self-control in the use of our tongues. And the reasons that James gives for this in the verses that follow, surely, brethren, are sufficient to convince us that no small part of the business of living the Christian life is to bridle our tongues and to exercise ourselves in self-control when it comes to this most unruly of all of our members. Now, perhaps the best thing for us to do, given the acknowledgement that James gives us at the end of, or in the beginning rather, of chapter 2, for we all stumble much. Given that reality, if you'll turn with me to Philippians 3, I think perhaps the best thing for any of us to do, given that acknowledgement, is to take up the words of the Apostle Paul. And here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, the Apostle Paul is pressing on the hearts and on the minds of these Philippians the reality of what the gospel means and its transforming power in the life of the believer. But he does not set himself up as someone who has attained to the ultimate expression of that Christian life in his own experience. And so in verse 12, Paul very frankly, very humbly acknowledges, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. And there's the same family of words that James uses when he speaks of the perfect man. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. That is, I have not attained to a level of sinless perfection in this. I have not attained to a place where there's no work for me to do as a Christian in these matters. But he says, I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many of us as are perfect, here's the same term, but here it doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. In the same text where it's used that way earlier, here it means mature. As many of us as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And so there's a tension in that statement, even as there is a tension in James chapter 3, that a standard is set before us. Indeed, that standard is sinless perfection. God does not set a lesser standard before his people. We are to strive to be pure in all things. We are to strive to be holy in all things. And we are to strive with the use of our tongues to bridle it on every occasion that it ought to be bridled, and to use it to say only those things, and only in the way it should be said, those things that God has appointed are edifying and holy and pure and good. Now, the Bible describes our humanity in many ways. It speaks in terms of the inward man and the outward man. It speaks in terms of the whole man, and then in many instances speaks of the members, the individual members of our bodies, our hands and our feet, and in this case, our tongues. But the members of our bodies need to be under moral government. because where this does not take place, they will be the servants of our indwelling sin, and they will be the instruments of unrighteousness. You recall in Romans 6 that Paul says to us that we are to present our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And in that setting, it's set over against his telling us that we are not to submit to the desires of our indwelling sin to reassert its rule over us. And so the members of our bodies, whether it be our eyes or our ears or our tongues or our hands, our feet, however we view man, whether inwardly or outwardly, but whatever the reality of our humanity is, however we look at it, it needs to be under the moral government of God. It needs to be in the service of God. It needs to take careful regard to the law of God, to the moral law. And so the members of our bodies need to be under moral government. Because again, where this is not the case, where there is no moral government over the members of the body, they will be servants of our indwelling sin, and they will be instruments of unrighteousness. Now, among our members, and I think that there's not anyone in the place who's given even a moment's thought to the issue who would not agree that among our members, the tongue is the most unruly of our members. It is the most difficult to control. It is much easier to control your hands. It's much easier to control your eyes. It's much easier to control your ears than it is to control your tongue. And it is the most unruly, it is the most ungoverned member of our humanity. John Adam has said, he who obtains the mastery here cannot be defeated in any quarter whatever. And that statement is picking up what James has said. James has said that indeed, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And so if we see a Christian who has substantial control over his or her tongue, then we may be assured that the virtue or the grace of self-control exists in their experience at a level where we could rightly expect that they would be able to exercise self-control on all the other members of their body. If they can control the most unruly by God's grace, by the use of means, then we have reason to believe, as James says, that they indeed have attained to a place of maturity where they are able to exercise control over all the rest of their passions and over all the rest of their members. Now, the tongue is interesting in its effect. The tongue can inflame evil within as well as outside of us. I can, by the use of the tongue, create a situation where there's panic. I could cry out fire in a crowded theater, and that statement would create panic or could create panic in that setting. I can use my tongue to do great damage to another person's reputation by lying, by slandering, by libeling them. I can do all kinds of things with the tongue that are evil. I can do much damage outside. But the tongue's danger is not just to those who are beyond us. The tongue can also stir up a great deal of evil within ourselves. And I've thought how to illustrate this. I'm not going to use a specific example, but I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever talked yourself into sin? Do you know what I mean? Something is being, some temptation presents itself to you, and you have a little conversation with yourself. That conversation may not have a great many words that are actually articulated. You may not even be conscious that you're talking to yourself, but in point of fact, your tongue persuades you, your mind using your tongue persuades you that after all things considered, this course of action is not as bad as perhaps it may appear in the light of Scripture. The tongue has a great deal of capacity to inflame evil, whether it is within us or around us, by its lies, by its perversions of truth, by its censures, by its flatteries, in a host of ways, it kindles the worst passions, and it is capable of working, as James says, a whole world of mischief. The potential of the tongue is unlimited in the amount of damage that it can do. And if you are able to put a bridle on it so that it cannot run amok, so that it cannot engage in the spreading of evil, you then will have made great strides, as James says, in reigning in the whole body, for you will be holding in a restless member that can set all the others in motion. The government of the tongue is an essential part of the Christian ethic, and rightly so. Now, James uses several illustrations here to press the point. First of all, he speaks in verses 3 and 4 of the bit and the rudder. He says, verse 3, "Indeed we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." These illustrations show the power of those who govern their tongues, and also shows the danger of those who do not. These illustrations show the power of those who govern their tongues and the danger of those who do not. What happens when the bit and the rudder are not controlled? Well, the horse runs at will. He does as he pleases. And the ship drifts with the prevailing wind and with the prevailing currents. That bit is vital. That rudder is vital. Even so, James says, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. It has tremendous influence. It has a tremendous capacity. It can turn the whole ship. It can control the whole body, as in the case of the horse. If it is not controlled like a horse without a bit or a ship without a rudder, it is capable not only of running amok, but also of wreaking havoc. Notice the next statement. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Now that image is fairly simple, isn't it? From time to time we see reports coming out of various parts of our country of great fires in our national forest or on the plains or most commonly it seems in Southern California. All of those fires which consume vast tracts of land and consume homes and businesses that kill wildlife and livestock and even the lives of people all started with a little flame. It all started with a spark. It all started in one thing. That little thing had great potential. At first, it would have appeared as a little thing. It may have been a cigarette that was flipped out a window. And the individual that did it, in their carelessness, it never occurred to them that at the end of the day, tens of thousands of acres would burn to the ground and people would lose their homes and lives. See what a great forest, a little fire kindles. And James says the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. Now that language is very graphic. It's actually very Jewish in the way that he speaks. He doesn't go into a philosophical description of the danger of an unbridled tongue or an ungoverned tongue, but he does use this very graphic imagery of virtually a universe of iniquity. That is, it has the capacity, literally, I believe what James is saying, to do an infinite variety of evil. But I'd like to read a statement from John Adam. We've done this in our studies in James right from the beginning. I've commended to you John Adam's commentary. You can find it again on archive.org. I believe Google Books has it. It's not in print. You will have to find it in a PDF format. But Adam, speaking of this language, that is, see how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Adam says, James calls it a fire, and so it is represented elsewhere in Scripture. And then, quoting Proverbs 16:17, an ungodly man digs up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. How penetrating, Adam says, and consuming a thing is fire. When it breaks loose and is allowed full scope, how does it waste and desolate and devour? It spreads with awful rapidity, with resistless fury, and destroys right and left without partiality or pity. It spares nothing that will burn. The most beautiful and costly objects sink into the same ruin with the most common and worthless. And how painful is it where there is the capacity of feeling? That is, when that fire reaches something that's alive and has the capacity of feeling pain. What torture it inflicts. What excruciating sufferings it causes. Who does not shrink with horror from the flame? The persecutor has been able to devise few, if any, more terrible modes of putting his victims to death than by burning. This is indeed a fit emblem of the human tongue. When moved by anger, malice, envy, jealousy, ambition, avarice, and such like fierce passions and corrupt inclinations, how does it scorch and blast and consume? It devours what is more valuable to a man than anything else, his reputation, his character. It robs him of what millions of money cannot purchase, his good name, and with it perhaps his inward peace. It wounds him more deeply than could be the galling chain on his limbs or the sharpest sword piercing his bosom. It can carry desolation and anguish into the inmost recesses of his spirit, and making an end of all that is pleasant and precious there, leave only, as it were, blackened walls and empty chambers where once stood the stately, well-stored mansion. And the fire which burns thus fiercely may be insignificant indeed in its origin. It may be a single word, yea, less than that, a tone or an accent. From a beginning so small, from the least movement of this little member, many conflagrations proceed, extending to whole nations, reaching it may be the earth's utmost limits. That is no wild fancy, no bare possibility, but what has again and again been matter of actual occurrence. James proceeds, he calls it a world of iniquity. Who can declare the magnitude or the number of the offenses of which it is the author? By it the heretic promulgates his unsound, soul-destroying and God-dishonoring doctrines. By it, that is, by the tongue, the liar utters his conscious falsehoods and accomplishes his base purposes. By it, the seducer pours forth his flatteries and destroys his unsuspecting victims. By it, the slanderer propagates those injurious reports by which he blasts the reputation of his brethren. By it, the swearer profanes the name of his maker. By it, the traitor spreads sedition and disturbs the peace of whole nations. It speaks blasphemy. It diffuses error. It kindles strife. It inflames every passion, stimulates every vice, originates every crime. It breaks hearts, embitters families, distracts communities, divides and destroys churches. We cannot exhaust its deadly doings. It is indeed a world of iniquity. It is no small matter, brethren, whether we govern our tongues. The potential of an unbridled tongue is simply horrific in its scope. James goes on to say in verse 6, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell itself. As I've thought about these words and trying to understand what James is saying, it seems to me that he's tracing out the course of an ungoverned tongue. I may be wrong in this, but it seems that there's a progression in the things that he says. As we have seen, the first casualty of an ungoverned tongue is the defiling of the whole body. That eventually it engages the whole man in sin and in defilement. It leads men in defiling by its unruliness. It leads men into uncleanness. But it also, where its ungoverned nature remains unchecked, where no efforts are made to bridle it, where no efforts are made to rein it in, where no efforts are made to counteract its unruliness. It also, James says, sets on fire the course of nature. And I think what James is saying there is that life may be compared to a wheel. A wheel that begins to turn at birth and continues to turn until death. But once that wheel, once the life is kindled by an ungoverned tongue, the wheel of life continues to burn. It continues to consume all the more fiercely as the years pass. So that what happens by virtue of the ungoverned tongue's acts outside happens also within. That the consuming of the inner man by this ungoverned, unruly member progresses ever more into an uncontrolled conflagration. Until at last, James says, it is set on fire by hell in that judgment that awaits those who will not rule it and will not quench its fire while there is hope. The tongue is an unruly thing, brethren. It is your most dangerous possession. Your most dangerous member. Allow it to be ruled by indwelling sin, and it will set on fire the course of nature. It will turn your life into a consuming fire. And that fire may consume others. It may consume your wife because you will not govern your tongue. It may consume your children because you will not govern your tongue. It may consume your brethren in the church or consume the church itself. Not a few churches have been brought to nothing by an unruly tongue. But even if all else is spared, it will consume the man who will not rule it. It is a fire and it will burn. And it will set on fire the course of nature. And then itself be set on fire by hell. In verses 7 through 12, and we're not going to open these verses tonight, God willing, next time we'll come back to this passage. There's much that's said here that I think warrants a fuller treatment than I'm going to give it this evening. But it seems to me that James closes the entire section here with a lament. As you read verses 7 through 12, he seems to imply that the case indeed is hopeless. Look at the words that he says. He says, "For every kind of beast or bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue." That's a fairly stark statement, isn't it? No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And James, in what follows, does not set up a hypothetical situation. He doesn't say, "And with it we may bless our God and Father, and with it we may curse men." No, he speaks in very categorical terms. He says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men." There's nothing hypothetical about the case that he describes here. He speaks of the reality of the mixed nature of our speech. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. That's not hypothetical, that's reality. "Now, my brethren, these things ought not to be so." Now, that's true, isn't it? It ought not to be so. But James says it is so. This is reality. And then to show the incongruity of this, he says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" The answer is no, it doesn't. And the obvious response then is, then why do our lips send forth fresh water and bitter, blessing and cursing from the same opening? "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." James here condemns the mixed nature of our speech. He doesn't debate it. He doesn't say, "Now, if this is the case with you," he assumes it is the case with all of us. And he's right. It is the case with all of us, if we'll be honest before God and examine how we use our tongues in the light of God's word. He condemns the mixed nature of our speech, and he uses the language of impossibility to speak of it as ever being different. You see that in the text? The tongue no man can tame. Now, he doesn't qualify that. He doesn't take away from it. He doesn't say, however, there is this or there's that or the other that needs to be brought into the picture. No, he says the tongue no man can tame. And so I take from that statement, that honest statement of fact, I take away from it the recognition, and we all ought to take away from it the recognition, that indeed, if we are ever going to have a tamed tongue, a bridled tongue, it's going to require something far beyond what we natively are able to do ourselves. This is not a matter of mere moral resolution. It's not merely a matter of recognizing the problem and then saying, "Well, I'm going to fix it." That won't get it done. No man can tame the tongue. But now, James, why do you leave it like that? James, are you trying to discourage us from trying to tame it? Well, I don't think so. So much of what James says in this letter is very terse. He makes statements and then leaves them. He leaves us something to chew on and to think about in light of the principles of the Christian faith. And so it is here. He leaves us with this reality that how we are behaving, with both fresh and salt water coming out of the spring, with both figs and grapes, or figs or olives being produced, with this mixed product of our lips and tongues. He says, "Now that's wrong. You can't fix it." He doesn't tell us how to fix it, but he implies to us that we ought to be meditating on that. We ought to be thinking upon, if it's not possible with us, is it nonetheless still possible? And if so, what dynamic comes to bear? He doesn't discourage us from trying by all those means that God has appointed to bridle the tongue. Now, God willing, next time we will look at some of those means. We'll look at some of the means that God's word has appointed for the bridling of our tongues. But the nature of true religion, and remember, that's what James is doing. He is opening up the principles of true religion. The nature of true religion is to never accept what is possible by man working alone as God's final word on any matter pertaining to mortifying indwelling sin and pursuing holiness. True religion is not hopeless, and it is not utterly helpless. We have been given God's word. We have been given the Spirit of God as the very presence of God himself indwelling us. And by the means that God has appointed and the means that he has provided, every sin can be mortified. There is no sin that can't be mortified. The man who is sinning with his eyes, looking at pornography on the internet, that sin can be mortified. God has appointed means. That individual who's using his feet to carry him to places he should not be going, that sin can be mortified. God has appointed means for doing that. And so it is with this unruly member. No, you cannot tame it. I can't tame it. And all I need to prove that is to simply try with the resources that I have other than those which have come from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins of the tongue are not unpardonable and they're not unmortifiable. They can be put to death. But again, it is by the use of those means that God has appointed. And I want you to turn with me to a passage in Mark chapter 10 where there's a principle that I think would be very helpful for us to keep in mind as we set about this business of trying to bridle our tongues. Mark chapter 10 and verse 25. Now our Lord speaks in fact of that which is impossible. Some people read this passage and say, oh, well, he's talking about a certain gate in Jerusalem that a camel had to be unloaded and then get down on his knees and crawl through. That's got nothing to do with this. That's not the point at all. No such gate exists or existed in the walls of Jerusalem. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not the language of something that's hard. That's the language of something that's impossible. The eye of the needle is an eye of a sewing needle. A camel being what it is and a sewing needle being what it is impossible to get that old camel through the eye of that needle. Likewise, it is impossible, given the moral dynamics of the unconverted rich man, that he should go to heaven. It is a moral impossibility. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Well, if that's so, then is it possible for anyone? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. You cannot save yourself, but not with God. It's not impossible with God, for with God all things are possible. And so it is with the bridling and the governing of the tongue as well. The tongue is an unruly evil. No man can tame it. It's impossible. But not with God. And not with the means that he has appointed. Even as the gospel was appointed to accomplish what was impossible with men, so there are principles in God's word that have been given to us, that in the dynamic of the believer's life, that the tongue can be governed. So that in the end of the day, the product of that effort is what James has already described as the mature man or the mature believer, who in exercising control over his tongue shows that by God's grace he's gained mastery over the whole of his body. Well, God willing, next time we'll take this up, brethren. Our time is gone tonight. As we close, are there any questions that anyone has? It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? The difficulty in the passage is not in the understanding, it's in the doing, isn't it, brethren? All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, you have instructed us in your word concerning the dangers of an unruly tongue. You've warned us, Lord, of the capacity of ungoverned speech, speech that is not ordered according to your word and under the control of your grace and your power and your spirit. Lord, you have warned us of the great potential that it has to wreak havoc. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to honestly reflect upon this passage and to consider our own case. To what degree, Lord, we have experienced the governing of this unruly member, or to what degree it is indeed like a horse without a bit and a ship without a rudder. And we pray, Father, that you would grant that we would take this matter very seriously when we think of the damage that already we may have done to others. And we think, Lord, of the potential to damage our children or our spouses or our brethren in Christ. We do ask, Lord, for your mercy. We pray that you would direct us in the path of wisdom, that you would help us to identify those means which would be effectual in your blessing for the governing of this most unruly member. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would, by your grace, work within us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And to this end, Lord, we plead the name of your Son. For it is, Lord, only in his name that we can have confidence before you. It is only by his intercession and his mediation, Lord, that we are accepted before you. And so we come in his name asking for your grace and believing that indeed it is your good pleasure to give good things to those who seek you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.